A writer by the name of Pierre van Passen told of the years that led us into World War II. In a book called That Day Alone, he tells of one especially vivid incident. Nazi stormtroopers have brought an elderly Jewish rabbi into their headquarters and have begun to have some fun with him. They strip the rabbi, they set him up on a table, and they order him to preach the sermon he would have preached the next Sabbath in his synagogue if only the Nazis hadn't destroyed it. Well, he asked permission to wear his yarmulke, his skull cap, and the stormtroopers agreed because they thought it added a comic touch. So there he stood on a table, naked except for his skull cap, and preached his sermon on how God created all of us in his own image. He preached while the stormtroopers grinned and hooted and cursed. He preached and they mocked. He preached some more and they mocked some more. And finally, he had to stop. He couldn't go on. How do you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This anguished question has no ready answer and certainly no glib one, and yet all of us believers have to face it. It doesn't matter whether we face it in Nazi Germany or in ancient Babylon. The question arises every time the gospel cuts against the grain of a secular society. And so we have to face it today. How do we sing the Lord's song in the United States of America? America is officially secular, not Christian, and the gospel comes to us as if to a foreign land. Maybe hard for us to get the sense of this in Kent County, in Michigan, but try Portland or San Francisco or Manhattan in New York or that all-American city, Las Vegas. A lot of Americans in these places don't even know anybody who goes to church. And think of current trends in America these days. How do you sing the Lord's song in a land where people spend over $100 billion a year on lottery tickets? $100 billion with a B. And that's just lottery tickets. You can bet on anything in the country today. You can bet on sports, bet on elections, bet on the weather forecast, bet on next winter's annual snowfall. Today we've got mass shootings, mass incarcerations, mass drug addictions. We've even got prenatal drug addictions. How do you sing the Lord's song in the land of the free and the home of the brave when secularism is spreading across the land? This is a land where politics has so bitterly divided our country that many people believe their political opponents are not just wrong. No, their political opponents are wicked and therefore deserve to be scorned and hated. Some even think that their political opponents deserve to be shot. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, one question, one answer to this question comes straight from our psalm. The writer is thinking back to the terrible exile of the Jews in Babylon. He's thinking back to how all the people of God have been herded like cattle along the terrible miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. line of march is broken by people who stagger and drop, but eventually what's left of the exiles is camped out along some stagnant canal in Babylon. And now weariness and homesickness overflow in these footsore children of God. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Now we have to picture around these heart-sick children of God, there's a group of Babylonian guards. They're walking their beat. They're cursing the heat. They're cursing their job. They're yawning their heads off. And one of them bellows at the prisoners to liven things up. These guards have heard for years about the temple songs of the Jews. Now here's a chance to have some fun with them. And so one of them says, "Hey, you with the harp, give us a tune. Let's have some music. You're Jews, aren't you? You're Jews. So sing us one of your Jew songs." This is torture for the exiles, of course. For them, there are no tunes except the tunes of faith. No folk music without God. No love songs without the Lord. How can they sing holy songs to pleasure an unholy audience? Put the question to these Jews, and the question speaks its own answer. You don't sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. You can't. You just sit there, trying not to see the sneers or hear the giggles. You just sit there, suffering. Now here's a predicament for us believers. It's one thing for us to sing the Lord's song here in church and to say what we believe during the confession of faith or the confession of sin. But how about the people all around us? How about the society that often seems so terribly indifferent to the gospel? How would you sing the Lord's song at the Saturday night auto races? Or at the board of directors meeting of the New York Times? How would you witness to the gospel in the poker room at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas? Imagine a Christian student from West Michigan who has a scholarship to Harvard and is in a class in which the professor mocks the Christian faith. And this student pushes back against this professor. How do you think that's going to go? And what if the student then goes to see the head of the chaplains at Harvard and discovers that he is an atheist? I'm not making this up. And for us, the predicament faced by God's people in Babylon has come down the ages to become our predicament. The problem is that we aren't allowed to be silent in this foreign land of ours. We might like to be silent, but we're not allowed to be because the gospel is so insistent. Go, tell, witness, declare, proclaim. That's why we have these wonderful people who are headed to Guatemala. It's a vision trip. It's a mission trip. So what do we do? Here we are in the U.S. by the rivers of Babylon. Only about a third of Americans will go to church this morning, and the number keeps dropping. Meanwhile, the percentage of Americans who claim no religious affiliation at all keeps rising. And what's more important, what's more Babylonian about our situation is that the public worldview in the United States, the kind of thing that you see on TV sitcoms and talk shows and soap operas, in social media, in columnists, and official political influencers, the public worldview of the U.S. is secular, not Christian. Listen to pop music lyrics. Leaf through People magazine. Listen to talk show hosts crack up when religion is the topic. For many years, various sources of secularism have been publishing their own gospel. We've all heard it. The secular gospel says that adultery is inevitable, divorce is liberating, salvation is for fogies, promise keeping is for suckers, children are best left alone to clarify their own values, presidents cannot be expected to tell the truth, filmed violence and sex are good for us, money is how you keep score, and so on and so on. We are camped out along these streams. These are our rivers of Babylon. And the problem is that the Lord will not let us keep silent. The exiles of Psalm 137 wept, but they didn't sing. The music of faith is not to be sung for foreigners, and how ready we are to agree. We don't want to throw pearls in front of swine. We're willing to offer the bread of life to the hungry, but not to giggling children who are going to throw it around the lunchroom. We will sing the Lord's song to the wistful and to the desperate, but not to flippant people or profane people or clearly secular people. In this silence, maybe we can keep our dignity and they can go to hell where they belong. And yet our Lord tells us to bear his name in all places and to all people. How are we going to do this? Let me offer three suggestions about how we may sing the Lord's song in this foreign land. First, whatever song we sing has to be the Lord's song, not some song of our own. Not some gospel we have twisted left into politically progressive propaganda. Not some gospel we have twisted right into conservative political propaganda. Neither one. Whatever song we sing must be the Lord's song, not some political gospel of our own. That's because our loyalty to Jesus Christ comes first, not somewhere down the line below a political candidate. The Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is above political parties and judges them. Let me repeat this. The Christian faith is above political parties and judges them. When our Lord was on earth, people wanted to make him a political figure. They wanted to make him their king. And he flat out refused. Second, the witness we bring must be intended not to entertain, but to redeem. No wonder the Jewish exiles didn't want to sing. Sing the Lord's song to entertain these Babylonian thugs? Never. But in our foreign land, we have sometimes just given in. We do sometimes use the gospel for entertainment. Why else in some churches a nightclub format for public worship, complete with fog machines to make the atmosphere look like a nightclub? Why pelvic-thrusting gospel singers? Why tuxedoed evangelists with spangled jackets and gleaming dancing shoes? Why music so loud it drowns out your singing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So much of popular Christianity has its own answer. You sing the Lord's song in a popular language. Whatever people understand, whatever people like, whatever gets their spines tingling and their toes tapping, whatever entertains them. The problem is that these are often Babylonian songs, not the songs of the Lord. And Babylonian songs corrupt the church. Third, we ourselves need to be alert for opportunities to witness on the job, in our neighborhoods, in our extended families, along the banks of the rivers where we have settled, opportunities, the right opportunity for speaking a strong word of Christ's love. I know there are times when we are in no shape to sing. I know there are times when we don't know whether we're hearing the Lord's song ourselves. I know that. But there will be times when we have an opening to witness, and we have to figure out how to do it in today's American culture. A man who thought very deeply about this died a couple of months ago. I'm talking about Tim Keller, a powerful evangelist and a megachurch pastor in secular New York City. Keller died May 19 after a battle with pancreatic cancer. Many of us think he was probably the most impressive evangelical leader of his generation. When he died, a national news magazine, The Atlantic Monthly, was one of a flood of papers and journals who noted his death and reported on his outsized influence. He founded Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, godless Manhattan, and he drew great crowds of young urban professionals. He helped plant hundreds of new congregations around the world. He wrote best-selling books that made a powerful case for Christianity to a popular audience. Why was he so effective? One reason is that he refused to identify the Christian faith with any particular political movement. He wouldn't do it. On one of the very few occasions when Keller made a public statement about politics, he published an op-ed in the New York Times insisting that Christians should reject tidy alignments with either Republicans or Democrats. Following the Bible and the early church, he said, Christians should be committed to racial justice and the poor. Also, to understanding that sex is only for marriage. He said one of these views seems culturally liberal and the other looks really conservative. The historical Christian positions on social issues do not line up neatly with any political party. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The other reason Tim Keller was so effective at singing that song in godless Manhattan is that he took unbelievers seriously. He made common cause with skeptics, treating them as fellow travelers on the same quest for truth as he was. He asked them about their skepticism. He listened to them. He admired their honesty whenever it was appropriate to do it. He tried to understand them. And they noticed. And they respected him too. They took him as seriously as he took them. And that got him a hearing for the gospel. Remember that every human being we encounter has been created with a sense of divinity and inkling that there is a God, that we are not alone in the universe. This sense of divinity is the seed of religion, said John Calvin. And it's the reason why most people at most times and in most places have believed in God. So when you and I in this foreign land find an opening to speak of Jesus Christ, the person we are speaking to is not a stone wall. This is a person made in God's own image. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In some deeply mysterious way, this question belongs not just to us, but also to God. God's Son enters this foreign land of ours. He is beaten up and mocked like an elderly Jewish rabbi. He is nailed to a wooden cross. All hell had broken loose in this sorry world of ours, and all heaven comes to do battle in the person of our Lord. The cross tells us of God's inestimable love for us, and the empty tomb tells us that God has won the battle with all of hell that had broken loose. And meanwhile, in the church today, the quiet thunder of the Holy Spirit reforms us, the people of God, for the day when God's kingdom comes fully and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the song of the Lord in a foreign land like ours. Let us pray. To you, gracious God, we lift our hearts with thanksgiving for the song of your grace and with a prayer for strength and wisdom to sing it where you provide an opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.